Welcome back to Radio Islam International, and my engineer indicates to me we do have Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom the Amir of Darul Ihsan sent in KZN has joined us, and inshallah Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. So firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
How are you doing this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, all praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Mawlana. This may be a slight, sniffle there, I could say that, yeah, but otherwise, alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah.
MashaAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. Mufti Sahab, after some time we're hearing you on Fiqh Q&A program at this time of the evening, where have you been, Mufti Sahab, traveling?
Gee, Mawlana, I think it's been quite a long gap. I don't know if I need to, refresh myself with the Q&A program. I hope I'm not totally out of touch, but inshallah, we will try. We obviously had Ramadan that came in between, and after Ramadan, it was a bit of a school holiday time, and, lots of things were happening. Nevertheless, I did travel a little bit out of Durban, and I went to Turkey last week. So, and I was also in Pretoria last week for the United Ulama Council of South Africa's UKSAS meeting. So yes, there's been a bit of traveling. Maybe that's the reason why we were sort of skipping the Q&A program.
See, what was the reason Mufti Sahab went to Turkey?
Actually, I attended a kind of a meeting relating to banking, Islamic banking and so on. But at the same time, it was also an opportunity to once more visit that beautiful country. It's absolutely beautiful, fascinating country, and every time I visit Turkey, it's always very pleasant and happy experiences by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And together with going to Istanbul, I also had the opportunity this time to visit Konya. It's pronounced Konya, but actually we normally say Konya, written as Konya. That's the city of none other than that great Islamic personality, 8 centuries ago, who lived in a very glorious period of Islamic history, the great renowned scholar and personality who is so beloved to the people of the world even today, not only Muslims but even non-Muslims, and that is none other than Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi, Rahmatullah Ali. So yes, it was an opportunity to visit the city of Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi, Rahmatullah Ali. that place still carries the blessings and barakat of Maulana Rumi, Rahmatullah Ali. So, indeed, this place of Konya is a very, very historic city. At one time, it actually used to be the capital of Turkey. Many centuries ago, in the time of Maulana Rumi. And Maulana Rumi arrived there at the age of 12. He was actually not from there. He was from another part of the world that was called Khwarizm, past Iran and close to Afghanistan and that part of the world. His grandfather was a ruler of Khwarizm. And Maulana Rumi came with his father and he settled down here in Konya. And from there, it was, mashallah, he became a very great alim. And then he became a great wali and sufi. And it's a long biography of Maulana Rumi. Obviously, there wouldn't be time to go into all the details of his biography. But suffice it to say that the city of Konya is a huge city. It's not a small place. It's very, very big, mashallah. And it has its own international airport as well. And from Istanbul to Konya is approximately a 1.25-hour flight, Maulana. Basically, what we find in Konya is the landmark, obviously, of Konya, which attracts, as I mentioned, not only Muslims, but lots of non-Muslims from around the world visit Konya, is the grave of Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi Rahmatullah Ali, which is, in a sense, you could say, like the center of the town. And close by to it is a very big masjid, and next to the masjid is a small, like an area between the masjid and the actual grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. And there's a very big square, huge, massive square around the masjid and around the grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. And between his grave and the masjid, there is what is now is called a historical, museum of Maulana Rumi. But actually, in those days, it was clearly the Khanqa of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. Because you can see all the hallmarks of a Khanqa there. The rooms itself all indicate to the fact that there was a Khanqa there. So nevertheless, the grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali is obviously housed in a huge structure in a building. And there are lots of other graves around there. Many dozens of graves of possibly his family members and also his Khulafa and Muridin and so on. And there is a courtyard in the center with a hose, like a pond, from which you can do wuzu, with wuzu taps. And all three sides then around that courtyard is the Khanqa rooms and also the kitchen of the Khanqa. So these Khanqa rooms are very much like the Khanqa rooms that we found even in other countries of the world. The Khanqa is obviously a spiritual hospice, if you want to call it that, where people get together and, you know, spend some time in the company of a spiritual master, a sheikh, and they go for spiritual reformation, and they engage in a lot of zikr and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and meditation. So that was exactly the case with the grave, with the Khanqa of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali, which is next to his grave. And it has, Khanqa is basically a place where the Muridin and the disciples of the Sheikh would spend some time. So there was a quarters built for them, and there were the rooms in the Khanqa, basically. Khanqa rooms are designed to be very, very small, and that's the case in the Khanqa of Maulana Rumi as well. Small rooms with a very low doorway. So you have to basically bend when you're entering the room, and it's just four walls, very small, enough maybe for one bed and maybe a little bit of space on the side of the bed. And because these areas are very cold, so each room had its own fireplace as well with a little chimney. And little niches in the wall in which, the kitabs and other little things were kept. And there were approximately about 10 to 15 such small rooms in the Khanqa. And then, of course, at the end of that square, there is also a little, there's a whole dining area and a kitchen area. A matbakh, as it is called, a kitchen, and all the cooking used to take place in the kitchen, and the feeding used to take place in a huge dining area. So all the people used to actually go and sit in the dining area for their meals, the people from the Khanqa. And now what they have is artifacts of Maulana Rumi in each room. Like one room they will have maybe, you know, the tasbihs that Maulana's Khad Murid, etc., big, big, very big size tasbihs they used to make zikr on. And they would have the types of hats that were worn at that time, topis. They would have the type of garments that were worn in that time, the turbans, and also the type of books or kitabs that were read. They also had some kind of dishes and utensils that were used. And in the kitchen area of the Khanqah, they had, you know, the cooks, the types of dishes they used to use, and the type of, you know, dastarkhan, etc., that used to be laid out, and everybody used to sit there.
Mm-hmm.
So they've tried to recreate the history in that museum.
Sure.
So it's really quite fascinating to visit Konya and to see the grave of Maulana Rumi. And obviously in that complex they also have the Masnavi, which was the masterpiece of Maulana Rumi, for which he's known around the world, the world famous Masnavi Sharif. They have a copy of the Masnavi, and they have a copy of other kind of books that were written by Maulana Rumi also on display.
Sure.
And some handwritten manuscripts, some Qurans, etc., that were written at that time. So all in all, there's a lot of history that is preserved there. Unfortunately, it was a very short visit, lasting only a few hours.
Hmm.
Not far away from the grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali, there is the grave of his mentor and his spiritual guide, who is known as the Shamsuddin Tabriz Rahmatullah Ali.
Hmm.
Shamsuddin Tabriz Rahmatullah Ali's grave is also in a masjid complex, maybe about 5 minutes drive from Maulana Rumi's grave.
Sure.
And there's a very interesting and fascinating history of Maulana Rumi and his spiritual mentor, and how he became his murid and disciple. If I may just take a minute or two to explain that, Maulana.
Sure, Mufti Sahib, go ahead.
One day, Maulana Rumi was busy studying his kitabs at the side of the pond near at his masjid.
Sure.
He was very, very busy, engrossed, and this dervish came, this Sufi came, and he asked him, "What are you doing?" So he said, "I'm busy with my studies."
Sure.
So he said, "What are you studying?" He said, "No, I'm studying all these books of fiqh and hadith and so on." So suddenly the Sufi grabbed the books of Maulana Rumi and he flung it into the pond.
Mm.
And Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali was beside himself with grief and anger, and he said, "What have you done? You've destroyed," because that was not the time of the printing press. People wrote these books by hand.
Mm.
And the ink would all get... He said, "You've destroyed my books. You know, how would I acquire my knowledge?"
Sure.
And so Shamsuddin Tabriz reached out into the water and he pulled the books out, and lo and behold, the books were absolutely dry and not a drop of water had gone in.
Allahu Akbar.
So Maulana was absolutely shocked with this kind of miracle that was displayed, and Shamsuddin Tabriz then turned to Maulana and said, "I have come to teach you this knowledge which is not found in your books. Your books have got, but this is another knowledge which you don't have, and I've come here to teach you that knowledge." And that was the moment that Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali was overwhelmed by this, you know, the greatness and spirituality of this spiritual mentor and master, and he then became, you know, totally dedicated to his spiritual mentor, and he became a disciple of him, and he would be with him everywhere and accompany him. And it was the spiritual fire of love in the heart of Shamsuddin Tabriz that was transferred into the heart of Maulana Rumi, and he became the pen and the tongue of his mentor.
Hmm.
And that was all transferred into the book of the Masnavi of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Alayh. The fire of the love that was there was transferred into the pages of the Masnavi. Therefore, till today, the great ulama of the Ummah who study the Masnavi Sharif, they'll tell you that it is a book that actually stirs up the divine love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the reader.
Mm.
So it's a very fascinating history. So that's the grave of Shamsuddin Tabriz. There's lots of little madrasas and so on which have now become old and closed and dilapidated, but which were very vibrant centers of learning at that time. Remember, Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali was not just a Sufi, but he was also a very great alim of his time.
Hmm.
He was also a mufti and an alim. And he then was inspired to, you know, compose the verses of the Masnavi.
Yeah.
And he would go out into the mountains and in the valleys, and there are the mountains around Konya where Maulana used to wander around, and he used to then get the inspiration and he used to write these verses down. And that's how the Masnavi was composed. So that was a brief overview of Konya. My advice to anybody who does happen to get the chance to go there would be that, you know what, try to spend at least 1.5 or at least 2 days to get the full, you know, impact of that place. Although I had been there previously, Maulana, in 1997,
Subhanallah,
many years ago, in the company of Arif Billah Hazrat Maulana Shah Hakim Akhtar Sahib Rahmatullah Ali.
How fortunate.
Yes, and Hazrat Rahmatullah Ali was an absolute lover and admirer of Maulana Rumi. He was a master of the Masnavi, and he would give dars of the Masnavi, teach the Masnavi, he would lecture on the Masnavi, and he knew the verses of Masnavi virtually by heart. And Hazrat would, you know, read the Masnavi with great absorption. And he was ecstatic to visit the grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. And he would say that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given me the opportunity in the afterlife to go and meet the pious elders, then the first of the pious elders that I would like to meet is Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. Because from the age of 9, 10, 11, 12, Hazrat already had started reading the Masnavi, and he used to be very, very inspired and inflamed by the flames of love that are found in the Masnavi Sharif. So that was an amazing experience in 1997 when we went there. And we drove around in the mountains and so on, and Hazrat was explaining to us that this is where the various verses of the Masnavi would have come down, in the sense that he was inspired and he would write it down. So, in fact, Hazrat also gave a short dars of the Masnavi Sharif at the grave of Maulana Rumi Rahmatullah Ali. I think it was the most amazing dars for a master of the Masnavi to give the dars of Masnavi right at the grave side of the author of the Masnavi.
Subhanallah.
It was a historic moment indeed. And Hazrat has written extensively on the Masnavi, Ma'arif-e Masnavi, and he's given some durus of the Masnavi, which is also composed in, it has been compiled in book form now. And Hazrat also read the Masnavi of Shamsuddin Tabriz Rahmatullah, and he has written a translation and commentary of the Masnavi of Shamsuddin Tabriz. So, mashallah, in fact, he used to be called the second Rumi. Maulana Yusuf bin Nuri Rahmatullah Ali said regarding him, La farqa baynaka wa bayna Maulana Rum. Binori used to say to Hazrat Hakim Akhtar Sahib Rahmatullah Ali that there is no difference between you and Maulana Rumi. In the sense that he was just as accomplished in writing poetry in the Persian language and explaining the verses of Maulana Rumi. So this is the reason why he was given this kind of honorary title by such a great muhaddith and scholar of his time, Maulana Rumi, Maulana Binori Rahmatullah Ali.
Very intriguing and interesting indeed, Mufti Sahib. MashaAllah, it was very captivating, that Kargozar you just mentioned. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also take us there and visit this beautiful country of Turkey, inshallah.
Ameen, ameen, inshallah. It was also coincidentally 15th of July when we were there, Maulana. So 15th of July is Martyrs' Day, you know. And this is that part where, you know, the sacrifices of all of the great martyrs of that uprising that took place 2 years ago against you know, president of Turkey and his government, and the coup they were trying to, and these people sacrifices they sacrificed their life to save their country. So in recognition of their patriotism, this day has been declared as the Day of the Martyrs, 15th of July. And there were huge, you know, commemoration programs held all over in all the cities of Turkey for those people who sacrificed their lives on that day. So it was quite an atmosphere and quite a spirit in the country at the time that we were present there.
MashaAllah. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and we have Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be, inshallah, answering all your questions. Mufti Sahab was just reporting back, giving us a report back of the recent trip that Mufti Sahab went to Turkey, and Mufti Sahab was just explaining that to our listeners. If you have any queries, any questions, any Islamic-related questions that you have, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, we have some questions that were left over from our previous program. Just to take those questions before we will be taking new questions as well. The questioner says, can you please ask Mufti Sahab that when we use the term Islam, then is it right to say that it solely means Quranic injunctions?
No. That wouldn't be correct. When we use the term Islam, it does not only refer to Quranic injunctions. It refers to all the teachings of Islam, which, along with Quranic injunctions, also incorporates the Sunnah of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the consensus of the scholars. And the interpretations carried out by the scholars, which is called Ijma and Qiyas, all of these would constitute the term Islamic teachings. So Islamic teachings is not only restricted to Quranic injunctions. Quranic injunctions are obviously the most important and primary, but side by side is the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the consensus that is called Ijma, and the Qiyas, and the what you would call the interpretation of the qualified scholars, all of that put together would constitute the Islamic teachings.
Jazakallah for clarifying that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, does making shukr when calamity strikes increase our calamities? Because in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you give thanks, I will give you more of my blessings. But if you are thankless, verily my punishment is indeed severe. So can Mufti Sahab please explain this?
When you make, when a calamity befalls you, at that point in time, we are to make sabr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that sabr is to show our acceptance of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our resignation to the will and the injunction or the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, there is also a level of praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time. And the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it is patience on one side and praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the other side, where we say, Alhamdulillahi ala kulli hal, all praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under all circumstances. So on one side there is the patience that is exercised, the other side there is the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when a person praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the difficult condition, in adversity, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the malaika and the angels that look at the servant of mine. Not only does he praise me when everything is going well, but even praises me in adversity. For example, if his child passed away and he said, you know, all praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the angels, what did my servant say when I took away his child? And he said, oh Allah, he praised you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, build for him a palace in Jannah, wasammuhu Baytul Hamd, and call it Baytul Hamd. Although I think the Jamiat's head office is also called Baytul Hamd, Mawlana, in Johannesburg. But this is the Baytul Hamd of Jannah. That it will be called Baytul Hamd, because the person praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the time of the befalling of that calamity. So subhanallah, we see from this that the believer, even in his calamity, he does not forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's praises, and he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even at such a time.
to you. Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I saw a video on YouTube saying that Kaaba was built around the spot where Hazrat Adam alayhi salatu wasalam performed his sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Is this true, Mufti Saab? If it's true, please refer to any hadith or any reference to that.
I've not come across this anywhere in my limited knowledge, Maulana.
Okay.
So I'm not sure where this came from. Maybe the people who made this kind of clips or what have you, they should have given some reference so that it could be, you know, referred, there could be a reference so that it could be authenticated. But if until we don't have a reference, we should not cite these things and we should not quote these things. Without proper references, it is not appropriate to quote things, because then we could be quoting things that are actually unsubstantiated and unfounded.
Gee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, what rights do I have as a son and what rights does my mother have over me? Example, can my mom refuse a woman I want to marry, Mufti Saab?
Well, look, when it comes to rights of a son, as far as the mother is concerned, then the mother has to be kind to her child and treat him well, etc., and give him a good upbringing and, you know, be compassionate towards him, etc. Now, we come to the part about your mother not wanting to accept, you know, a woman you have chosen for marriage. So now there must be a reason why a mother rejects a or is not happy with a person that the son wants to marry. And one has to look into the reason why she's unhappy. Because the mother may be seeing things from a different angle. She may be quite legitimate in her right to disagree. Maybe there is not compatibility between the girl and the son and the family. So obviously when there's no compatibility, then there's bound to be disputes and issues and problems and so on. So the mother has a right to refuse. Maybe the girl does not have proper Islamic commitment, etc. And that could also possibly be a reason why the mother is not too pleased for her to become the daughter-in-law. So if these are the reasons or the basis on which the mother is not too happy, then obviously her wish should be respected. But if it is just for no strong reason or basis, just because she just doesn't like the person, or she just didn't, you know, she had no proper reason or explanation, or there's no Sharia basis actually for her to reject it, then in that instance, you should get somebody from your family to sit your mother down, or some learned and senior person in your community to sit your mother down and try to explain to her nicely, respectfully, why you would like to marry this girl and it's a good choice and why she should not refuse. So if that happens, then alhamdulillah, and that will actually be a very good thing. In that you will not show disrespect to your mother, and your mother will see your point of view through the intervention of these people. So both parties come out of this in a nice way. But if you are going to confront your mother and you're going to be upset with her and angry with her, and you're going to try to oppose her and she's going to oppose you, then it is a very dangerous situation. There is a fear that there won't be happiness and barakah in your choice. And your future life could be in jeopardy. So that's the reason why it's important that you should rather get the intervention of some seniors and elders of the family on your side before you make such a decision to marry her, this girl, so that it must not be that you marry her against your mother's wishes. Because we've seen so many cases like this in real life, Maulana. The mother is just not happy, the parents are not happy, and they have sometimes, like let's say 50% correct and maybe 50% not correct. But the thing is, at the end of the day, they are the parents. And they also should have a say. They are the ones who brought the son up. They are the ones who are going to also have to interact with the girl he's bringing into his life. And if, you know, they're not going to be happy from the outset, then it's not going to lead to a lot of harmony and good feelings in that family. And it could result in a lot of, we could say, you know, a lot of tension and a lot of ill feelings and so on. And that would be a recipe for a very unhappy marriage and could lead to a lot of bitterness on both sides. So these are factors that one must always consider. Don't just rush into marriage because you like the girl. So you just rush into marriage without first getting the full happiness and approval of your parents. Don't just rush. Try and let them see your point of view if they're not agreeing. Get some elders to explain to them. And if your point of view is right, then perhaps they will see the light, inshallah, in due course. There have been many cases where, you know, the parents were opposed to a particular marriage. And they had good grounds. But Allah Ta'ala willed that marriage to work out, and alhamdulillah, the end result was good. The couple turned out to be a very happy couple. So it can happen that way as well.
JazakAllah for that advice, Mufti Saab, and that clarification. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan, who's answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Mufti Saab, the next question says that how can a Muslim discipline himself Islamically, especially if he has shortcomings with regards to his religious commitment, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best about?
Well, you see, obviously, first of all, a person must get to make acceptance with the shortcomings that he is suffering. And then you have to have determination. You have to have a very strong willpower and determination to overcome those deficiencies. And you have to be quite disciplined and firm with yourself and, you know, try to rectify those wrongs and mistakes. But most times people can't manage to do that. They don't have the willpower, they don't have the discipline, maybe for a day or two they do, and then they go back to the old ways. So that is the reason why we say that it's very good to have a spiritual mentor, a spiritual guide, and the spiritual guide will then direct you, and he will advise you, and he will monitor you, and he will counsel you, and that is what actually helps a person to come on the track and to stay on the track after that.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what are the times and places when it is mustahab to say La ilaha illallah?
There are several times in the day and night when it is mustahab to say La ilaha illallah. For example, after you perform wuzu, then you actually read the shahadatain, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. When you suddenly get up from your sleep at night and then you read la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la, so there also you read the kalima. When you wake up in the morning, the first thing you read your kalima tayyiba, la ilaha illallah muhammadur rasulullah. And for that matter, when you are in some kind of a difficulty or problem, then you read La ilaha illallah al-Halimul Azim or al-Azimul Halim. So there also you read La ilaha illallah. So these are the times when we read La ilaha illallah in day and night. But generally to read La ilaha illallah in abundance, this is something that one should do daily read a certain quantity of La ilaha illallah, say 100 times or 200 times, because there's a lot of virtue of reading the kalima tayyibah, La ilaha illallah. So, in general, one should recite La ilaha illallah abundantly, as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned in one hadith, that أَكْثِرُوا مِنْ قَوْلِكُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Read the kalima tayyiba La ilaha illallah abundantly. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the sahaba, جَدِّدُوا إِمَانَكُمْ, refresh your iman. So they asked, how do we refresh our iman? And then he replied that by reading La ilaha illallah in abundance, you actually refresh your iman. So, therefore, this kalima should be read very frequently, abundantly, morning, evening, throughout the day, at night. There is a lot of reward in reading the kalima tayyiba, La ilaha illallah. And so that we live by this kalima, and inshallah, at the time of death, also the kalima will come to our lips, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, and we die with the kalima tayyiba on our lips. This is really what we should be striving for.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, what is our stance concerning the slaughter of Muslims in Palestine and other parts of the world that is happening right now? What can I, as a Muslim, do from here in South Africa, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, first of all, it is very, very important that one should be conscious and one should be aware of what is the situation of Muslims in Palestine and other parts of the world, especially the current affairs, the current issues, what's going on. And then it's not just to have the news and information, but very important is then the plan of action. So the plan of action is very, very important, and that is where, you know, we can do quite a few things. For example, we contribute towards these causes, and we cut down lavishness and extravagance and wastage from our day-to-day life, especially our wedding functions and other functions, etc. And we take those funds and we contribute it to the needy people in those parts of the world. Then it's not just lip service that, yes, we are doing for the people, but actually it will then be considered as a true, you know, sign of support for those people. It's easy to just shout a few slogans and so on, but when it comes to contributing, donating, etc., that is when we find that people find it difficult. And together with that, we should read Salatul Haja on behalf of the whole Ummah every day. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to change the condition of the Ummah and to improve the condition of the Ummah and to make things better for the Ummah. And of course, to start changing our own life and come closer to our Creator and our beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his ways. And to make an effort on the people around us to start making those changes. And to strive in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are those things that if we do, inshallah, we will start to see the change coming in the ummah. Remember, change starts with a person himself.
Mm.
We want to change the whole world, but we don't want to change ourselves. How can that work?
Mm.
We have to start with ourselves and our inner circle and our own family. And then outside, and we continue striving and working for the change in the ummah to come. And then, inshallah, we will see some results.
Inshallah, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner says here, Mufti Sahab, that I recently have been having doubts about salah and wudu. I doubt the acts of my wudu and the acts of my salah, whether or not they have been done right or not. From there, I have begun to doubt whether or not I did perform my salah or if I have not completed it as yet. What should I do if I doubt it as to whether if I did my prayer or not then?
This is what is called wasawis, Mulana.
Mm, yeah.
And Allah save us and protect us from wasawish, especially when it comes to wudu and salah.
Amen.
In fact, it has been mentioned in one hadith, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned there is a certain shaitan whose name is Walhan. And it is the job of Walhan to put waswasa in the hearts of people regarding their tahara and their salah.
Yeah.
So Walhan goes around doing this type of thing, putting doubts in the minds.
Mm-hmm.
So one must be conscious of the fact that there is a thing like waswasa, and many a times what a person thinks is the breaking of wuzu and so on is actually not the breaking of wuzu.
Yeah.
But it's just a doubt. So these doubts are totally disregarded.
Mm.
One should not pay any attention to that,
see,
because there is a principle of fiqh that says, al-yaqeenu la yazulu bishak. What has conviction cannot be removed by doubt.
Mm.
For example, you know you made wuzu. Now, your wuzu cannot be nullified by doubt whether you have your wuzu or you don't. The only time we will say that now your wuzu is not there when you know for sure 100% that your wuzu has broken by any one of the factors that break the wuzu, then we will say yes, now one yaqeen has overpowered the other yaqeen. The yaqeen of being outside of wuzu has overpowered the yaqeen of being in wuzu. But the doubt cannot overpower yaqeen. So if you doubting whether you got wuzu, that means you've got wuzu. So therefore, these type of doubts should be ignored, pay no attention to it and carry on.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as a person knows that he's trying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there to accept. And inshallah, in due course, when you pay no attention and you ignore and you continue with your ibadah, shaitan becomes despondent and leaves you and goes and looks for some other person. So inshallah, if we just adopt this strategy of ignoring completely, not paying any attention, then that is the way out of these doubts. But if you fall into the doubts, then it's something that you find very difficult to come out of it. So we would recommend for people to read the book of Maulana Yunus Patel Rahmatul Ali that is called Combating the Whispers of Shaitan. And it's available as a download too. If you just search for this Combating the Whisperings of Shaitan, you'll find it as a download, inshallah. You can read it, and from there you'll also see that how these wasawis actually are things that one should not pay any attention to, but should actually ignore them. That has been explained there.
Jazakallah for that beautiful advice, Mufti Sahab, and we'll leave it at that for this hour, and after a news bulletin, we'll continue with the final hour.
Inshallah ta'ala.
Jazakallah. It was Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN, answering your questions. We are still receiving your questions, and inshallah, these questions will be asked to Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, after the news bulletin. If you still have any queries, if you still want to ask any questions, or if you are seeking for any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. We go for a break, and after the break, we'll be having news bulletin with Mulana Waja. And after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second hour. Stay tuned to Radio Islam. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And this week, we've got Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely asking or seeking for advice from Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, the SMS and number and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is on 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahab again on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana, and assalamu alaikum to all the esteemed listeners of Channel Radio Islam International.
Gee, we said
I'm a little bit drowsy, Maulana, talking.
No problem. Jazakallah khairan for your precious time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept all your efforts for His deen as well.
Ameen, Ya Allah.
Zee Mufti Saab, we have some of the questions that came in. We would like to ask the questioner says, I have read the words of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have not left behind me any fitna, any temptations more harmful to men than women, narrated by Al-Bukhari. So the questioner says, Mufti Saab, my question is, how can I save myself from this temptation when I see it everywhere?
The hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it states that ma taraktu fitnatan abarra ala rijali minan nisa. There is no fitna that is more heavier, that is a temptation, than women for men. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed a mutual attraction between men and women. And therefore, this attraction can lead to temptation. So, therefore, a lot of precaution has to be taken. And that is the reason why we have all these rules and regulations in Islam to govern the interaction between males and females, so that they do not fall into the temptation and thereby end up in acts of disobedience and transgression of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hmm. So, therefore, the whole system of Islamic, the segregation, and all these rules and regulations of dressing and of modesty, all of these things actually contributing towards removing and eliminating this dangerous, temptation, which is called the great fitna. To eliminate that fitna, all these rules and regulations have been put into place. If we don't have these rules and regulations in place, then we see the kind of moral decadence and the moral degeneration that sets into a nation, that would become the plight of the Ummat-e-Muslimah. So to protect this Ummat-e-Muslimah from this kind of moral degeneration, as we see in so many other nations of the world, we have these rules and regulations that have been promulgated by the Sharia insofar as segregation of males from females at functions and so on, and the rules of modesty in the rules of dress code, etc., where men do not have the opportunity to freely interact with women other than those whom they are related to, obviously, which are known as the maharim or mahrams, who are close blood relatives. Other than that, all opportunities of unnecessary interaction are eliminated. And if there has to be interaction, then it has to be based on necessity and not beyond that. So that is how this fitna is eliminated. So one must keep these rules and regulations in front of one, so that the moral purity and moral righteousness is upheld, and a person does not become a victim of this temptation and this fitna, and thereby a kind of an instrument in the hands of shaitan. So a person should be conscious of this at all times. That is why in the ideal Islamic society, you will not find free intermingling of males and females. You will not find women dressed indecently. You will not find immodesty and shamelessness in public places, because people understand and realize that this is the rules, these are the regulations that have been put in place to protect the morality of society. So these are things to keep in mind, and of course then a person must not only uphold those rules and regulations, but then if he's feeling tempted, then he should put things in place, measures in place to keep away from those temptations. He should not cast his gazes there, he should not cast his glances there, he should not, he should not view things that are prohibited, for example, on his mobile phone or on TV screens, etc. He should not allow his eyes to view those things that are prohibited in Islam. and where he has to interact, then it must be on the basis of necessity and with gaze lowered. So these are the type of measures that have to be put in place to save oneself. And if a person does not pay any attention to these things and expects then that he will be protected just on wishful thinking and does not put a little bit of pressure on himself and make some sacrifice of his desire, then he's going to fall into temptation, and Allah save us and protect us.
Mm-hmm.
That can be quite, you know, damaging to one's iman and one's deen. So may Allah save us all from all types of fitnas, open and hidden, at all times.
Gee, JazakAllah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Talking about saving us from fitnas, the next questioner says, can Mufti Saab please advise us regarding our level of iman, which is weak? What can we do to increase the level of our iman?
Yes, no doubt. I mean, our level of iman is quite weak. Truly speaking, it is very weak. And may Allah strengthen our iman and give us strong iman.
Ameen.
It's definitely below the required standard, because you see the effect of weak iman in action and conduct.
Hmm.
When a person's iman is weak, you will find that person is lacking in the performance of good deeds and in abstaining from prohibited actions.
Hmm.
And you'll see it in the person's character and conduct, where he behaves himself in a manner that does not display iman. So this is a sign of weakness of iman. We don't say iman is not there, but it's weak.
Sure.
It's not preventing him from those things that he should not be doing. It's not preventing him from that kind of conduct and behavior that he should not be adopting.
Mm.
So that's a clear sign of weakness of iman. So now, what should a person do to strengthen the iman? There are obviously many things that can be done. One is to read La ilaha illallah in great abundance. This also strengthens the iman. To read Astaghfirullah in abundance, this strengthens the iman. To be regular with one's 5 daily salah without missing out, it also strengthens the iman. To invite people to iman also strengthens the iman. To spend time in the environment of iman strengthens the iman. And to spend time in the company of the people of iman also strengthens the iman of a person.
Subhanallah.
So these are, and of course to make dua for the strengthening of one's iman also strengthens the iman. The important thing is to have fikr and concern. And when a person has this constant fikr and concern, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open up ways for him to improve and strengthen his iman.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I would like to know more on the aqidah we should be having with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the malaika, that a Muslim must have these kinds of aqidah in order for him to enter into Jannah.
But basically, Maulana, the aqidah is more or less encapsulated in Imane Mufassal, that which we normally read as children in Maktab, you know, from our little days. Iman-e-Mujmal, Iman-e-Mufassal. These are there to sort of rectify and correct our beliefs and to keep those beliefs in front of us at all times so that we can adhere to these beliefs. So if we just take Iman-e-Mufassal, then we say, Amantu billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal yawmil akhiri wal qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allah ta'ala wal ba'thi ba'd al maut. So in that is included belief in Allah ta'ala, his oneness and all his attributes, belief in all the messengers of Allah ta'ala, the revealed books of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the destiny, taqdeer, the day of judgment, life after death. And all these things are called the zaruriyat of deen. Those things that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam communicated to his ummah through unbroken chain of transmission, which is called tawatur. So to affirm that by way of mouth and through a strong conviction in the heart, and not to deny any of these things, is what is called aqidah, correct aqidah and belief, and correct iman. So in principle, if you have firm conviction in Iman-e-Mufassal and you do not negate any of the things in Iman-e-Mufassal, and you believe in it with your heart and you pronounce it with your tongue, then that is a sign of having the correct aqidah and beliefs. Of course, it would mean that no other corrupt beliefs must also be introduced along with the correct beliefs. So if a person has any corrupt belief, then though he may have correct beliefs, but the corrupt beliefs that he introduces side by side with the correct belief will nullify even the correct beliefs. Mm-hmm. So to adopt all the correct beliefs by, and also to shun all incorrect beliefs, is what constitutes correct aqidah and iman and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we say Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last and final messenger of Allah, Khatamun Nabiyyin. La Nabiya ba'dahu. There's no Nabi after him to come to the day of judgment. So if anybody believes in the presence of any other Nabi besides Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after him, then though he says, I believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but his belief in Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will be regarded as nullified because he did not believe in the aqidah of Khatmun Nubuwwah. So he brought, along with correct beliefs, he brought an incorrect belief. The incorrect belief will nullify all the correct beliefs that he holds. And the person who denies verses of the Quran, the person who denies the miracle of Anbiya alayhimu salam, the person who denies, you know, the things of the unseen that have been explained by Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through these unbroken chains of transmission, tawatur, these are called the zaruriyat of Islam, all of this will actually expel a person from the fold of Islam. May Allah protect and safeguard our iman.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that explanation and the clarification, Mufti Saab. Next question says, please advise, I want to know in what reference it says that a man cannot shake hands with a non-mahram woman.
Well, we see that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never touched the hand of any woman in his whole life, except those who are his mahrams. So obviously they would be allowed to hold their hands or to touch them, etc., his wives, his daughters. But those who are not mahram to him, he would never hold their hand. And when the women came to pledge allegiance to him and to take bay'ah upon his hands, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never took the hands of those women when he accepted them in the bay'ah. He only accepted them in bay'ah on by word, and there was no holding or touching of hands. So from this we see that it is not allowed to touch the hands or to shake hands with a non-mahram. In one narration which is mentioned in Tabarani, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to the extent of saying that if you were to be struck in the head with an iron rod, it would be better for a person than for him to touch a woman he's not allowed to touch. So this goes to show how stringent the law of Islam is and how important it is not to shake hands with ghair mahram woman. Now we find in today's world, you know, this has become very common, especially in the workplace. People find great difficulty. Allah make it easy for them.
Amen.
They want to stay away, but now work etiquette and so on requires shaking of hands. So one must, at the time of employment, make it clear to through the company directors or the CEO or others that, look, this is my religious conviction. It's not that I have any kind of prejudice or anything towards women, but I, out of modesty and shame and respect for them, I won't shake their hands. So a person can make it known up front. And if they do offer their hand, then in a very polite and respectful way explain to them that, look, this is contrary to our religious practice, and it's not because, you know, we have any kind of dislike for you, but it's out of respect for you that we actually don't give our hand to you to shake. So if you explain in this manner nicely, politely, then inshallah, most people will take understanding. They realize that, you know, this is the way of Muslims, and this is not being done out of disrespect or disregard. On one occasion, this is just on a lighter note, Maulana.
Yes.
One lady who knew that shaking of hands, etc., is not correct for men.
Yeah.
And she deliberately wanted to go and shake the hand of an alim. This was a Muslim lady.
Yeah.
So the Maulana also was very bright and sharp.
Hmm.
When she came and she stretched her hand forward, yeah, and she wanted to sort of belittle him in front of everyone, that now he's going to pull his hand back and he'll feel embarrassed, he was one better. He extended both his arms and he said, no, why you just want to shake hands? Come, let's hug each other. So that lady obviously was not ready for that type of thing. And she quickly pulled back.
Yeah.
So the last laugh was what the Maulana had, you know. But with this thing, they don't try it out, obviously. But it's just to show that, you know, the principle is that it's not that we hate women or we're misogynist or something.
Yeah.
But it's just to illustrate the respect for them. Because they are somebody else's wife, sister, daughter.
Yeah.
It does not behove a Muslim man to touch somebody else's daughter's hand, somebody else's sister's hand, somebody else's wife's hand, somebody else's mother's hand, out of respect for them. Just as he would not like for his daughters and wife and sisters and family members to be touched by other men, so too he does not like to do that to the wives and sisters and mothers and daughters of other men. So it's kind of mutual, it's a thing of respect, a mark of respect. So if it's explained in that manner, then inshallah ta'ala, they will take understanding. Or otherwise then maybe just carry one empty file in your hand where you're walking around. So that at least, you know, the files of your heart won't get corrupted. You know, and then you just politely nod your head and greet or whatever it is, so that they can see that your hand is occupied now, you've got something in your hand. And in that way you can avert. See, there's different ways of going about it. If a person realizes that this is not right and is looking for a way out, Allah Ta'ala opens the way for a person.
Mm-hmm.
One of the great ulama, he traveled once to an overseas country as a guest of the president of that country.
Okay.
So as he got off the flight, the president and the president's wife, they were all waiting there to greet him.
Okay.
So as is the normal tradition that the lady also comes forward after her husband shakes the hands, she also was wanting to come forward to shake the Maulana's hand, or to shake the sheikh's hand. To shake the sheikh's hand. So Maulana also, mashallah, he was a very pious alim, very Allah fearing alim, great scholar. He realized what is going to happen, so quickly, before the lady even came forward to give her hand, he took his hand and he put it on his chest, like, you know, mm. and sort of just like made a gesture like of greeting him. So in that manner, the lady didn't have the chance to stretch her hand forward. And in that manner, the alim also got saved from having to stretch his hand out and meet a lady. If Allah forbid, sometimes a person got into a situation where now, you know, circumstances were such that he ended up doing that, then you should seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and realize that it was wrong, it was a mistake, it's a sin, and you should seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and beg Allah ta'ala for guidance and tawfiq and protection from committing this type of sins in the future.
Inshallah, Amen. See, Jazakallah Muftisa for that. We'll take the final question before we will terminate this week's weekly fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam. Muftisa, the questioner says, if I have a plaster on my arm, am I allowed to make masah and not take the plaster off when making wudu?
Well, if the doctor has advised that the plaster should not be taken off, etc., because it will cause the wound to get worse, then one can leave it on and then you can make masah over it, which is to pass a wet hand over that part, and that will suffice. There won't be a need to wash under the plaster, etc.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sab. We'll leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. And inshallah, take more work of deen from you in future as well, inshallah.
Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen, Mawlana.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sab Damat Barakatuhum, the Amir of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN, as well as the Imam of Masjid Taqwa in Sikau Lake. Mufti Sab was answering all your questions, and we have received lots of questions as well. What we are going to do is, inshallah, if you did not hear your question being asked this evening, it will be carried over to our next week's Q&A program with Mufti Siraj Desai Sab Damat Barakatuhum. That will be next week, Monday, just after 8 p.m. So we say Jazakallah Khairan for tuning into Radio Islam International. We go for a short ad break, and when we return, inshallah, we'll be playing some extracts of our Q&A program, and that will be questions answered by one of the muftis, Mufti Mangera, or other muftis as well. So let's go for an ad break, and when we return, inshallah, we'll be listening to some of the extracts and question and answers. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 17 minutes to 10 o'clock, and for next about 15 minutes, inshallah, you'll be listening to Q&A with Mufti Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf Mangera of UK, and we have just selected random questions which you can listen to, and the advices and the answers Mufti Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf from UK will be giving. So let's listen to some of the Q&A with Mufti Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. This is a question that comes up quite frequently, especially because when you're at university, you have certain times when you can pray. Normally there's a default lunchtime between 12 and 1 o'clock, which normally works. It works in winter. But when it comes to summer, it becomes more problematic because the dhuhr in this country and many other places in the world comes in after 1 o'clock. So what do you do? I mean, number one, as far as I understand, it's actually supposed to be a right, a religious right, for you to be able to take off to make your Jumu'ah prayer. But there's also other ways of doing it. Aside from the fact that the Salah time will come in late in summer, it also stays for longer. So the time for Dhuhr will actually stay for longer. So you've got more flexibility because you might have a class, you might have a 1.5 hour session or something starting at 1 o'clock, but then, you know, you could pray at 2:30, you could pray at 3 o'clock. One of the issues that we're having in one place, for example, is that the people who are in charge of the MSA or the ISOC as such, they are insisting that everybody there follow the one opinion that's available with regards to concession of making Jumu'ah before the time of Dhuhr actually arrives on Friday. Now that is an opinion in the Hanbali school, but it's only in the Hanbali school. It's a minority opinion. The Shafi'is, Hanafis and Malikis don't agree with that opinion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Inna salata kanat 'ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta," that verily salat is prescribed or legislated in very specific times or specified times, and thus a salat should remain in its time, especially in this case where it's only a minority opinion that allows it to be performed before the zawal as such, or before the sun moves from its zenith or meridian at noon, because that's when dhuhr time comes in. But in the Hanbali school it's allowed before that, but you cannot impose that on everybody. I mean, it's okay for those who want to follow the Hanbali school or the Hanbali opinion, but you can't really insist that everybody else actually follow that as by force. If they want to, that's their problem, but you can't force it. So those who follow other schools of thought, it's also very demoralizing for them to kind of feel that we are being forced by our MSA leaders or ISOC leaders to pray earlier than it's not valid for us. I mean, can you imagine living with that week in and week out throughout the summer? It's just very demoralizing. That's why I think people need to be very open-minded about this. If you've been put in a position of authority, then there is something which is considered ri'ayatul khilaf, adabul ikhtilaf, ri'ayatul khilaf, which is that you go with the more stricter opinion so that the worship actually becomes permissible according to all. So what I would suggest in that is that you actually delay the Jumu'ah prayer to a time when it's comfortably possible and permissible for all of your congregants to perform. Because for those who think it's permissible to pray according to the Hanbali school before Zawal, before the sun moves from its meridian, clearly it's going to be permissible for them to pray at Dhuhr time itself, at 3 o'clock for example. But if you think that's difficult and you won't get enough of a turnout and enough, there will also be people who won't be able to pray at that time, well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having two Jumu'ah prayers then. Because for those who time doesn't enter for, at 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, they're not allowed to pray at that time. And you can't, nobody can really force them to do it because it's just not in their fiqh to do that. And you can't force them to come out of their fiqh, especially when they can pray it afterwards. So there is nothing wrong, and it's not disunity. Unity and disunity is something of the mind. We're all different in terms of different ethnic backgrounds, different languages, different food choices, so on and so forth. But if you don't make that a point of difference, and if you don't make that something significant, there's nothing wrong with it. So I think those, if it's impossible or very difficult to actually make the salat later on, and everybody gathered together in a time when it's permissible for everybody and valid for everybody, then if you can't do that, then allow there to be two Jumu'ahs. And there should be nothing wrong with that. We've had cases, I know of a case in South Africa where you had a Shafi'i congregation, you had a Hanafi congregation, and they would have two witr salats. But there was nothing wrong with it. In fact, they would each celebrate each other about it. There would be absolutely nothing wrong with it. Then they got an imam who was very strict and who said, no, you should just have one. And he forced the Shafi'is to pray according to the Hanafi way, which is three rakats consecutively without a salam in between. And for all of these years, 20, 30, 40 years that they've been praying without a problem, separate witrs, Tarawih would be together, then witrs would be separate, one after the other. I can't remember the exact details of it, but when they were forced to pray together, that started causing disunity. So although there was external unity as such in the salah that was being performed, there was actually internal disunity that was being created. Really, it's something from the heart, and people have misunderstood this. And what people are really doing here is trying to impose their minority opinion on everybody else, which is wrong, and you just can't do that because it's very demoralizing. If it's any other salat, well, you've got enough time to pray it. Problem with Jumu'ah is that you have to make it in congregation. So try to make it so that everybody's happy about it, then you'll get more unity. Unity comes when people are happy about the way they do things, even if they do things separately. And one must understand that. Otherwise, this argument about unity, disunity, external unity and disunity, that could pervade many other things and cause many other problems. So hopefully that's understood, that in the Hanafi, Maliki and Shafi opinions, Jumu'ah time does not enter until Dhuhr time enters, even on Friday, and it's not valid to perform it beforehand. That is an opinion in the Hanbali school, but if you look at the representation here, the Hanbali school has the smallest representation to start with. There's more Shafi'is, more Malikis and more Hanafis, proportionally speaking anyway. So it's a very minority opinion. It's a later opinion, it's a minority opinion, and thus I don't think you can impose that on anybody. But as I said, unity is important, and the way of unity is that let everybody do it the way they want, and they can be happy with each other about it, and you can still continue to do other programs together. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us insight. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to overcome these problems, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us all. Jazakallah khair.
Emotionally bring you closer. That's a major fitna, right? Sometimes with non-Muslims, Muslims, whatever. That's one fitna. Another fitna is, what are you studying, right? Why are you studying that subject? Some of the stuff that you're learning, some philosophical concepts. When we don't have a strong grounding in our own aqidah, then we're learning things which are based on, you know, old Greek philosophy, modern philosophy, modernity, post-modernity, psychoanalysis, feminism, and sometimes we're being obviously impacted by this. You know, we're being influenced by this without realizing sometimes. You know, because how many of us go through a good, rigorous aqidah course? You know, where we really understand our aqidah. Most of our aqidah is what we've learned from our parents and from our little madrasa schools that we went to. You know, and sometimes that is not enough for us to deal with the more intellectual challenges that are put in front of us. So there's a lot of these fitna, right? However, I can only give a general recommendation, right, which is to educate ourselves, to try to avoid places that are compromising, you know, situations that are compromising. Stay in touch with your local sheikh or alim or your imam of the masjid or whatever it is. Always be in consultation with them. Do a lot of dhikr, make dua to Allah that Allah protect me. I think a lot of these are safety measures that we can take. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all and protect our, you know, protect our youth. Because we have to, I mean, going to university, becoming, having Muslim professionals is extremely important. But there are, no doubt, the road is riddled with a lot of issues, you know, a lot of challenges. So it's one of those things, we have to do our best, right? I mean, if there's a certain specific thing you're talking about, you know, we can respond to that specifically. But in general, that's what I would say. Yes, brother, you had a question. About qunut. Okay. You're talking about qunut nazila. Okay. Yeah. Okay. The question is that, you know, we have a practice of qunut nazila, which is a dua when some calamity befalls the ummah. Right? So what happened is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about, and I think this was in relationship to certain tribes who had killed a number of Muslims. Right? Does anybody remember the exact details of that? There were certain tribes that had killed a number of high-ranking Muslims, right, by deception. Right? They said they were going to grant them safety or something, and then after that they killed them. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for 40 days in Fajr prayer, after the ruku, you know, after the bowing, when he would stand up, he would recite this dua, which was called the dua ul-qunut, or qunut nazila, which is a special dua for a calamity that strikes. Now, according to the Shafi'i school, they look at this hadith and they say, they understand this to be a regular practice, so in every fajr they will do qunut. Whereas the Hanafis, their understanding is that this happens specifically for 40 days, clearly mentioned in the Quran, in the hadith, right, that it happened for 40 days at this instance. When should it happen? Obviously that's relative. Because when should it happen? When should the qunut be read for 40 days? If you look at it from a very general and broad perspective, there's always some oppression going on in the Muslim world. I personally think there is enough justification for Hanafis to do it in continuous 40-day sessions. Because there's always something going on. We hear about certain things, like in Palestine, and there are other things that are happening that we don't hear about. You know, the smaller incursions that happen, or in Iraq, or in other places, so we don't know. So the dua al-qunut as a prayer for steadfastness, a prayer for strength, a prayer for dealing with the enemies, you know, that is something I think is justified. However, majority of ulama, if you ask them, they would probably see it as a very intense, a major catastrophe. Right? Because otherwise it would become, like I said, every day. Because if you really look, there's always something going on. But they would probably say it's an event of major proportions, then we do it for 40 days. Right? So I guess there's different perspectives. But what I would suggest is that if you feel that there is an event, that imams, you should go to your imam and say, look, I believe this is it. Do you think it's something that you should do for a dua al-qunut for? Or the qunut nazila for? I think that would be an approach.
JazakAllah khair. Salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen. وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد: وقل الحق من ربكم فمن شاء فليؤمن ومن شاء فليكفر.
The same narrator Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, this is a further general benefit. You see, first we had the benefit that we mentioned from Imam Ghazali of hunger, of eating less. This one is of indulging less in the dunya. What is the benefit of it? And this is directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is not based on observation, as Imam Ghazali's statement was, but this is based on direct wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, مَا زَهِدَ عَبْدٌ فِي الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا أَنَبْتَ اللَّهَ الْحِكْمَةَ فِي قَلْبِهِ وَأَنْتَقَ بِهَا لِسَانَهِ وَبَصَّرَهُ عَيْبَ الدُّنْيَا وَدَاءَهَا وَدَوَاءَهَا وَأَخْرَجَهُ مِنْهَا سَالِمًا إِلَى دَارِ السَّلَامِ. The benefit of indulging less in the dunya. How can you indulge less in the dunya if you have focus on the hereafter and Allah? So, any servant of Allah, any servant who exercises abstinence from the dunya, will be given, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pour wisdom into his heart. Allah will open up wisdom in his heart. He'll become a wiser person. وَأَنْتَقَ بِهَا لِسَانَهُ. His tongue will speak wisdom. And Allah will make him insightful to the defect of the dunya, to the defects of the dunya and to its cures. So he will know what to abstain from, he will know what to do to remain healthy in this dunya. So it's almost like as if the solution to our love of the world is to just start pushing ourselves away from it. And that will make us even more and more. So Allah wants us to start. What I can glean from this hadith is that Allah wants us to take the first step. Once you take the first step and start moving away from the dunya, less love, by giving away in sadaqah, by being less greedy and so on, then Allah will start to open up the defects of the dunya and will start to give us the cures. And thus we'll become even just better at that. But we must take the first step. That's the way I understand. Allah knows best. And eventually that he says, and then finally Allah will take the person from this world in a secure, safe way to the abode of safety and peace, which is the hereafter. Ila dar as-salam. That is the benefit. That is the benefit from it. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he says that Allah will make the person insightful about the aib ad-dunya, the defects of the dunya, he's talking about, he'll make him start feeling that, you know, all of this difficulty that you have to go for, it's not worth it. Right now when there's difficulty to go through, you see the prophets at the end, that drives you. The love of the dunya drives you. Now this will actually put you off. It's not worth it. A lot of people realize that afterwards, late in life. They realize that earlier, they could have saved themselves from a lot of problems. It says, it's not something you need to be partners in. It's humiliated. It always goes. It doesn't remain for too long anyway to start with. You actually start noticing that. It gives you so much problem in this dunya. It gives you so much problem. It creates so much worry in you. It gives you so much grief. It leads you to depression. Why are you doing it for? You'll actually start figuring these things out. And you will give you its dawa. Dawa is, how do you remedy yourself? You remedy yourself by learning more. By gaining knowledge, by doing more amal. And you will find that you get more satisfaction in that, and then you'll want to do that more.